Certainly good to see everyone this morning. We are especially thankful for the fact that we have visitors in our midst. I want you to know how much we appreciate your presence as well, as we have opportunity to come together for the purpose of study. Just wanted to make note, I was saddened to hear of Brother Reeves passing. He was a good man, and I had opportunity to meet him on a couple of occasions and was aware of the good work that he did in the Spanish area. He learned Spanish and spent a lot of time working with small congregations in Mexico. And also, Brother Bill Reeves was one of the first individuals who reviewed the material on the AD 70 doctrine back in the 1970s. And when I was studying that particular issue, I found his insight invaluable in answering that error. A lot of people weren't even aware of it at the time, but it has proved to be a very divisive area. This idea of preterism, or the realized eschatology, there are a lot of different names that it goes by. The typical one we hear about is the AD 70 doctrine, but he did a lot of work in that, and we appreciate that. He was a very good debater, a very studious individual, and he left behind a great legacy. He's got a number of, I don't remember how many kids he has, I think 9 or 10 kids, but he's got several of his sons that are gospel preachers, so he did a lot of good work. One other thing I wanted to note just very quickly is that I brought a lesson last week on the subject of instrumental music and worship, and all of the handouts were taken, and there were several that were asking about a handout, and I don't remember who it was that was asking, so I want you to know that I made 5 more copies of the handout with some of the notes on it. So if you would like a copy of that handout, if you will, talk with me after services and we'll supply that with you, supply that to you. This morning, however, my lesson is on the subject of sin and righteousness, and this is going to serve as a comparison and contrast between the two issues. I appreciate very much Brother Eddie and his reading of the text of Romans chapter 6. I would like you to turn your minds back to that, and I'm not going to read the entirety of that text, but I do want to read verses 12 and 13 again. Verses 12 and 13, where Paul is describing the proper attitude that we as Christians should have towards sin. You notice in verse 12, he says, "Do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God." So I want you to notice here, there is a contrast that is made between that which is inappropriate and that which is appropriate. And specifically, the words sin and righteousness are utilized. Sin is something that should not be present in a Christian's life. We should strive to expunge it from our behavior and our character. And instead, we must give ourselves over to righteousness. And that's going to be the premise of the lesson this morning, as we go in and describe sin and talk about it, and also compare it and contrast it. Primarily a contrast. There's not a whole lot that sin and righteousness have in common. They are antithetical to one another. We do want to note, first of all, as we begin, that sin is a universal condition. It is real. It is pervasive. Romans 3 tells us that all have sinned. It is deadly. Romans chapter 6 and verse 23 tells us that the wages of sin is death. And so it's a very, very bad thing that has very, very real consequences to us. And that's why we are called to remove ourselves from the bondage of sin and instead give ourselves over to righteous living. It's a decision that each and every one of us must make. It's a moral or a spiritual choice that presents itself to us at some time in our life. The thing that is unfortunate is there are many individuals who have ostensibly made the choice to begin service to God, becoming one of His children, becoming a child of His, and yet they maintain their allegiance to the world. That's what the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 6 is warning about. It indicated in the first few verses of that chapter that we have been buried with Him, having reference to Christ, by baptism into His death, that as Christ was raised from the dead, we also should rise to walk in newness of life, a life that is characterized differently than that which was present previously. And so we are no longer to be sinning. We are now to live righteously. And whenever an individual decides that he's going to persist in his sin, he is endangering his soul, and he is not living in accord with the calling to which he has been called as a child of God's. Ephesians chapter 4, Ephesians 4 and verse 17. I want you to note what the Apostle Paul has to say upon this matter, the idea of a moral and spiritual choice that needs to be made. He said in verse 17, "This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, and because of the blindness of their heart. These Gentiles, past feeling, have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness." That's characteristic of the Gentiles. That's the way they lived their lives. Lives of sin. Lives of dissolution and dissipation. He said, you should no longer walk in that way. That is a futile walk. That is one that brings bondage. In Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33, in contrast, we who are righteous are told that if we seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, all the needful things will be added to us. So that is what we are called to. Make the choice to depart from sin and to live a life of righteousness. Now I want you to keep that idea in mind as again we spend some time contrasting sin and righteousness. The question we might ask as we have read these things is why in the world would an individual want to persist in sin? As we recognize the dangers of it, the consequences of it, and the call for us, if we indeed identify ourselves as His children to live a life of righteousness, why would some persist in sinning? The simple answer to that question is that sin is attractive. When we talk about the enticement of Satan, the fact that it is an enticement that Satan presents us with, it's an indication that there is something that is pleasant or something to be desired about sin. Now, the consequences of sin are grave, but individuals often do not look at the consequences. They look at the activity or behavior itself, and it is something that they desire, something that they want. That's called lust. It's an illicit desire, but it occurs within us, and we look at it, we want it. And so, I want you to notice an example of this in Genesis chapter 3 with regard to the woman as she was presented in the Garden of Eden with the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And the fruit of that tree, we are told, that when the woman saw that it was good for food, that the tree was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, then she took of its fruit and ate, and gave it to her husband with her, and he ate. So we see again that it was a desired thing. It was a desired thing for a number of reasons. There was the appeal of the flesh. There was the appeal of the eyes. It was pleasant to the eyes, and I would say also with regard to the pride of life, that was there as well. It was desirous to make one wise. We're told in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 16 that all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, it is of the world. And so we see those things, but again, the idea of lust is a desire. We recognize that sin is enticing to men. There are things that men, again, even as they may acknowledge that it's probably not the smartest thing to do, it's probably not the best thing to do, it's probably something that is somewhat self-destructive, nevertheless, I want to do it. I desire to do it because it seems like it will be fun, it will be exciting, it will be pleasant, it will be perhaps beneficial in a secular sense, and as a result of that, it is something that I desire. When we look at that kind of thing, I'll give you just one other example taken from 2 Samuel chapter 11. I want to emphasize with regard to David on this particular occasion who David was, that he was the king, that he was a righteous man, a godly man, that he was a man after God's own heart, desiring to serve Him always. But then we are told in verse 2 that it happened one evening, instead of being out with his army, we are told that he arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful to behold. So this was something that appealed to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and perhaps even the pride of life in that regard as well. He was king. He could have whatever his heart desired. And so he sent for Bathsheba and brought her to him. And he knew her. She became pregnant. It led not only to that adultery, but also to the death of Bathsheba's husband and to the death of Bathsheba's son, Bathsheba and Solomon's son. very grave consequences. But it doesn't change the fact that he saw a beautiful woman bathing and he lusted after her. That enticement is real. Sin is attractive. And we need to recognize that that is the case. Whenever we talk to individuals, we need to acknowledge the fact that we understand and recognize the attractiveness of sin. But when we compare and contrast sin with righteousness, though it may be somewhat esoteric in the mind of some because they do not see it immediately, sin is attractive, but righteousness is beautiful. When we make a contrast between sin and righteousness, you can see the better part of righteousness. And there are a number of passages that we could turn to which establish this truth. The two that I wanted to make note of, 1 Chronicles chapter 16 and verse 29 is the first one. 1 Chronicles 16 and verse 29, when they are called to give glory due to the Lord, give to the Lord glory to His name, bring an offering and come before Him, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Now I want you to note, first of all, that there is something that is attractive in righteousness itself. That it is something that is pleasant for us. If we talk about attractiveness of sin, we can likewise talk about the attractiveness of righteousness. The difference between the attractiveness of sin and that of righteousness is the change with regard to consequence. How there is dissolution and dissipation with sin, but in contrast to that, with righteousness, there are blessings that accrue from God. Secondly, we want to note the beauty of righteousness is that it is pleasant in God's eyes. That is, we present ourselves as holy and without blemish before Him, and He sees us as beautiful because of the righteousness that we have shown ourselves to have. It can be righteousness with regard to our personal character. It can be righteousness with regard to the things that we do. And I know in 1 Chronicles 16, he says, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. As we worship God, if we proffer the fruit of our lips to Him, offering praise to Him, it is a holy thing. God sees that and God recognizes that as beautiful. The same concept arises in Ephesians chapter 5 and verses 26 and 27. This talking about the love that husbands are to have for their wives, and it is compared in this case to the love that Christ had for the church. We are told that He gave Himself for her, verse 26, that He might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that He might present her to Himself as a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that we should be holy, or she should be holy and without blemish. So again, you'll notice this. Present to Himself a glorious church. Again, the perception is God's. God perceives the church as beautiful, as glorious, as a result of the fact that it is without spot and without blemish. And so the perspective should be God's. Now, we can have that same perspective. I want you to recognize that. And it is for the mature child of God that sin, which seems attractive in the past, which held an appeal in the past, as we give ourselves over to godliness, as we pursue the fruit of the Spirit, it no longer holds that same appeal. We can see it for what it is. We can recognize that it's a mere facade of attractiveness, that in reality, underneath, it is something that leads to decay, leads to destruction, leads to death. And so our preference is that we be righteous in our lives. We recognize that that is more beautiful because God perceives it as beautiful. And so we strive to be holy before Him. And so when we talk about the attractiveness of sin, the second point that we want to make along these lines is that sin is inherently deceptive. And it's kind of an interesting thing when you read passages with regard to this aspect of sin. There are two points to be established from this. The first one, Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 13, where we're called to exhort one another daily while it's called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. I want you to notice that sin deceives us. Sin deceives us. And as a result of that, if we are not diligent, it is possible that our hearts can become hardened because of sin's deceitfulness. Can reach the point of where we do not perceive sin as evil or as antagonistic toward God or as something that is to be refrained from. Instead, because we are not diligent, we become hardened, our conscience is seared, and we revel in sin rather than being ashamed of it. That's the deceptive nature of sin. We need to maintain a tender conscience, and it requires us always to be diligent, to listen to the dictates of conscience. Whenever we see something we perceive to be evil, to listen to our inner voice that says, that's not right, that's not good, that is evil, and to refrain from those things. Because otherwise we can become hardened. That's self-deception. Sin causes us to lie to ourselves. Now the second thing we'll notice from Romans chapter 2 and verses 1 through 4. On this particular occasion, the Apostle Paul was talking to the Jews and basically told the Jews that you're in the same boat as the Gentiles. The Gentiles had lived ungodly. They had no longer retained God in their knowledge, was given over to a life of dissipation. And he says in verse 1 through 4 of Romans 2, he said, you're inexcusable, O man, because you judge. And whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who practice the same, judge, practice the same things. You who judge, practice the same things. We know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice things, such things. Do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you'll escape the judgment of God? Do you despise the riches of His goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? Now notice, this idea is that the Jews were presenting themselves to other individuals as righteous. They were making a comparison between them and the Gentiles. They were saying, those Gentiles, they are ungodly. Those Gentiles, they are caught up in sin. Those Gentiles are living dissolute lives. And he said, you are guilty of the very same thing. And you remember, with regard to the Pharisees, they presented themselves before men as being righteous. They wanted that reputation as being godly and holy in their conduct and lives, but they were not. They were guilty of sin. They were hypocrites. And so I want you to understand that there is a desire on the part of those who sin often to present themselves as righteous or holy. In other words, because there is an impure motivation in regard to your action, there is that desire to engage in sinful activities. You want to hide those things. It causes you and makes you willing to lie in order to cover your tracks. So sin causes an individual to be deceptive as well. You can deceive yourself, and as a result of the darkness and the blackness of sin, individuals often try to deceive others concerning their own ungodliness. When you contrast that with righteousness, there is nothing deceptive about righteousness. It is what it purports to be, and individuals who are acting in a righteous manner, they present themselves as who they truly are. The Apostle Paul called upon the Philippians to do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine legitimately. You shine as lights in the world. There is nothing false about righteousness. There is nothing false about the individual who is engaging in righteous activities. He is one, as the Apostle Paul says, who is fighting the good fight of faith, who is laying hold on eternal life to which we are called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Paul, there in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 13, he said, I urge you, therefore, in the sight of God who gives life to all things, and before Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep this commandment without spot and without blame until our Lord Jesus Christ appearing. That is a legitimate, it is a genuine life that is lived. You are what you purport to be. And again, understand this, if you are living that life, there is no self-deception that is involved in that. There is no unfortunate and untoward surprise that will come at the end of the day. We will receive the crown of righteousness because God has promised the crown of righteousness to those who are obedient, those who are righteous in their lives. And so there is truth to be found. There is honesty to be found. It is something that is wonderful in contrast to the deceptiveness of sin. A third point that we want to make along these lines is that sin enslaves. Now, we already made note of that in Romans chapter 6. And I want to turn back there in a moment. But I want to start off in John chapter 8 in illustrating this point. The enslaving nature of sin. John chapter 8 in verse 34. Jesus, in talking to Jews who believed in Him, These are individuals who are accepting what Jesus had to say. He told them, if you abide in my word and are my, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Notice this, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Well, they answered him. They said, we are Abraham's descendants and we have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free? Well, what's the answer to that? They were misunderstanding it. They thought the relationship that they sustained as children of Abraham, making them the chosen people of God, that ensured that they were not in bondage. They were free. But he was talking about the sin. He said, we've never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say we'll be made free? Well, Jesus answered them and said, most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave to sin. So he wasn't talking again about being actually enslaved to another person or being a slave to a ruling country. He was talking about the slavery that came as a result of the transgression of the law. The law could not save them from bondage. Sin is a transgression of the law. If you become guilty in one part, you're guilty of all. You are in bondage to sin. But you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. So the response to the gospel of Christ, living righteously before Him, is something that liberates us from that bondage of sin. Now going back to Romans chapter 6 and verse 16, again noting that the Apostle Paul on that particular occasion is saying to those who are newly born in Christ, rising to walk in newness of life, that there is importance in how you conduct and live your life. He says in verse 16, do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether a sin leading to death or obedience leading to righteousness. You become a slave to sin. That slavery to sin leads you to death. Sin enslaves. Now, there's an interesting thing. If you go to Romans 6 and stay there, notice in verse 13 to start off with, the concept of liberty and righteousness. Because even though it says there is liberty and righteousness, he says you present yourself as being alive from the dead to God, your members as instruments of righteousness to God. And as we saw in verse 16 of the text, he says you present yourself as a slave to obedience. And so we say, now wait a minute, you said you're slaves to sin, so basically you are simply changing your master from sin to obedience, from the devil to God, and yet you're still a slave. You're still a slave. Well, notice how he describes this beginning in verse 17. In verse 17 of Romans 6, he says, God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered, having been set free from sin. Notice that. Set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Yes, we are slaves of righteousness, but we are set free. We obtain liberty from sin, and that is that slavery that brings consequence. So as he continues on, he says, I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. Just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. When we talk about bondage with regard to sin and freedom with regard to righteousness, it doesn't mean I can do as I want. It means that now there is no more consequence. Because the bondage to sin has the consequence of death, has the consequence of condemnation. When you make yourself slaves to God and you live lives of righteousness and obedience, there is no consequence to that. There is only benefit. There is blessing that comes as a result of it. Righteousness liberates you from the penalty of sin. John chapter 8 and verse 32, you shall know the truth shall make you free. Verse 36, he says, if the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed. Now it's somewhat a contradiction in terms. We might consider it somewhat absurd to say that if you present yourself a slave to Christ, then you shall be free indeed. But it has reference again to that consequence. You present yourself as a slave to righteousness, and as a result, you have true freedom in Jesus Christ, true liberty from sin and from death. So righteousness is liberating where sin is enslaving. Now, When we talk about contrast and comparison, up to this point we have contrasts. There is one comparison that I want to make. That is, sin spreads, but righteousness spreads as well. Righteousness also spreads. Now, what do we mean by sin spread? I want you to notice 1 Corinthians chapter 5. The Apostle Paul there, referring to a group of Christians who were letting sin remain in the church. He told them, "Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump?" Now, what does he mean by that? Well, the fact that they were tolerating sin in the camp, allowing this individual to stay in their fellowship despite his unrepentant attitude, would embolden others to engage in sinful practices as well. That the influence of sin, not only is it something that if it's not dealt with, emboldens some, but when sin is present, that sin can have an influence and lead others into those same kinds of actions. Give you an example of that in Galatians chapter 2. Galatians 2. On that occasion, the Apostle Paul had met with Peter in Antioch. He said, when Peter came to Antioch, well, he said, "I withstood into his face because he was to be blamed." So Peter was sinning on this particular occasion. What he was doing is when certain men came from James, he would, before they came, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, that is when some Jews came with James, that is, came up from Jerusalem, he said he separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. So here is Peter acting the hypocrite. He was eating with the Gentiles until some Jewish Christians came along. He was afraid of how that might be perceived, and so he removed himself from the Gentiles on that occasion. And we are told in verse 13 of the text that the rest of the Jews, that is, those who were following Peter, saw what Peter was doing. They played the hypocrite with him. In other words, his actions influenced them to do the very same thing. Even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. So we see how sin can have such consequences. Brother Wayne Fancher held a meeting just recently. Was it Weatherford? I believe it was Weatherford where he was this particular time. And he had a lesson one night that I went to that was called collateral damage. The idea is that there is always collateral damage when an individual sins. And this is the point that he made. Not only is it true with regard to the congregation, but he specifically had reference to families. That if a father, for example, determines that he's not going to live righteously, instead he's going to engage in sinful activities, he loses his faithfulness or decides that he's not going to be a servant of God, that impacts his wife. It impacts his children. It can impact generation after generation after generation. There may have been faithfulness in the generations preceding, but this man decides that he's not going to live righteously. There is a leavening influence because of him. And because of one untaught and unfaithful generation, it can be that others are lost who might otherwise be serving God. But they never had that opportunity because they're never brought up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And so the way that they learn is a different way. So there's a lot of collateral damage. And we can say that sin causes collateral damage. When you sin, that sin can spread, the consequences can spread to others as well. But we can say the exact same thing with regard to righteousness. Remember Matthew chapter 5 and verses 14 through 16. The beginnings of his Sermon on the Mount, he talked about the influence that we ought to wield. You're the light of the world. The city that's set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your God in heaven. And so as a result of the influence that we will, because of a righteous life, we can have spiritual, now not collateral damage, but collateral benefits as a result of it. Because of one faithful individual, you can have others that will come to the Lord. Brother Fancher in his lesson, that wasn't the primary point that he was making, but he did bring that up toward the end. And he talked about one woman, and this one woman, though the grandfather was unfaithful and her husband was unfaithful and two of her sons were unfaithful, she remained faithful and she was able to influence one of her sons to be faithful. And as a result of the influence that she had upon that one son, he had 8 or 10 children and all of them were faithful. And they had children who were faithful and grandchildren who were faithful. And it just goes on from there. And so because of one woman and her steadfastness in the face of all that was against her, and all those individuals who did not have faith, she maintained her faith, was able to influence one in her family, which has led to gospel preachers, led to faithful Christians, led to so much good that is done the second and third generation past because of the faithfulness of one. And so we can say as well that there are spiritual collateral benefits that come as a result of our righteous influence. Remember in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, where the promise was given concerning the coming of the Holy Spirit to the disciples on that occasion? And Jesus said, "You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit come upon you, shall be witnesses. You shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to all the ends of the earth." And so as a result of the faithfulness of these 12 men and the work that they did in proclaiming the gospel of Christ, the gospel would spread throughout the entirety of the earth. And we can see that actually being accomplished. Just 8 chapters later, you remember in Acts chapter 8, as the persecution was arising in Jerusalem, while the apostles stayed there, we are told that the disciples scattered in verse 4, and those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. They went down to Samaria. Philip went down to Samaria. He preached Jesus in Samaria. And there were many there in that place who obeyed, just in fulfillment of that prophecy. And it was because of the faithfulness of some that righteousness spread. And so while sin can spread, we need to recognize the great influence that we can have as we seek to live righteously before God. And then we want to note that sin is also defiling. Sin defiles. And I want you to just get that picture, because we talked about the facade. We talked about how it's attractive. And certainly there is that, and we recognize that it is the case. But again, we also understand as Christians that there is something that is insidious, something below the surface that's not pleasant and not pretty at all, not attractive at all. And the way in which sin is described in Isaiah chapter 1, which is the prophet's call to repent, he says, "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord." So he's relating the words of Jehovah himself. He says, "Though your sins are like scarlet, they'll be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." So I want you to think about that. That idea of your sins are as scarlet and they are red like crimson. When we talk about that, the idea of the picture of blood, and you can see the defilement, the corruption of which we speak. That idea where you have something that is pure and something that is white, but then it is defiled by this corrupting influence. It's a picture that is unpleasant to us. But that's the way God sees sin. He said it can be made as white as snow. It can be made like wool, the wool coming from the white sheep and just beautiful to behold. Right now it is red. Right now there is corruption. There is defilement that is present, but it doesn't have to be that way. Notice the description in 2 Peter chapter 2. The Apostle Peter says concerning apostasy, "If after you have escaped the pollutions of the world," pollution is used there. So we've got redness and scarlet and crimson, the defilement that is mentioned in Isaiah chapter 1. Here it's referred to as the pollutions of the world. But he says you've escaped that, but you are again entangled in them and overcome. The latter end is worse than the beginning. It is as if a dog returns to its own vomit and a sow to her wallowing in the mire. Now, vomit and mire are two things that I don't need to describe more fully to you. There's something that turns your stomach. It's something that you would not want to involve yourself in at all. But when an individual turns away from a righteous life and turns back to that life in the world, what they are doing is as a dog who returns to his vomit, as a sow who returns to wallowing in that filth, that defilement. And so we understand that sin is something that defiles. But again, I want you to notice we contrast that with righteousness. A passage in 2 Peter chapter 1 in the description that is given. He in verse 2 says, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord, as His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, So we receive all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue. And we have been given great and exceeding promises that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. So escaping the corruption of the world, it says you become partakers of the divine nature. And so where we see that there is defilement with regard to sin, there is something that is sublime about a righteous life. You are becoming like God. That's what godliness is. The attributes of deity, the things that God says, this is important, this is the way you ought to be, this is how you should conduct yourself. These are things that are present in your life because you are no longer corrupted and defiled by the sin which has ensnared so many. Now you've changed your life. And that's why, again, going to Romans chapter 6, he says you were slaves of sin, and when you were free regard to righteousness. And then he asks the question, what fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? The end of those things is death. Think about the fruit of those sins. Think about the way that you were at that time and what the end of those things are. That was what you were doing when you were slaves of sin. But he said, now having been set free from sin, having become a slave to God, you have your fruit to holiness and in the end eternal life. So there is not only the characteristic holiness, partaking of the divine nature, being like God, but there is the blessing that comes as a result of being partakers of that divine nature. That is that eternal consequence or eternal benefit of life after this life is over. And so we see the contrast, the comparison. People will say, now, okay, yeah, sin is attractive, but let's look a bit below the surface and recognize and understand how much better it is in every sense, in every way, to be living a life of righteousness and holiness. And as we draw our lesson to a close, that's the point that we want to make. That ultimately, when we talk about living a life of sin, persisting in the sin that we committed and had as a part and present of our life prior to becoming a child of God, well, that's in effect putting yourself in opposition to God. I want you to look at the text in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10. He says that he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from seeking deceit or speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. Now notice this contrast. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears are open to their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Do not make yourself an enemy of God. Friendship with the world is enmity with God. He who is a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Instead, choose righteousness rather than sin. I leave you with a text from Titus chapter 2. We read it quoted quite often. It's a favorite passage of mine. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Isn't righteousness wonderful? Isn't righteousness to be preferred over sin? Isn't it obvious that the life that you live here on this earth is but for a moment, and the pleasures of sin are passing pleasures, but the eternal weight of glory is reserved for those who live their lives righteously before God. And there is that hope that is now present and is yet future as a result of the reconciliation that we obtain because of a righteous life. There is nothing, as we compare the two, that should keep us from serving God. What is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Please understand how much better righteousness is and to be preferred for us. If you're not a child of God this morning, we pray that you will take the opportunity that you are afforded today to receive Christ. We call upon you to repent of your sins, to confess Him as Lord, to be baptized, to have your sins washed away If you believe, that's something that you may do today. You can become a child of God. You can rise to walk in newness of life, living a life of righteousness and having all of the blessings, all of the benefits that come and accrue to one who so lives. If you as a child of God have sinned, you're not faithful before Him, and you want to make that change, then we encourage you to do so today. Repent of your sins. Turn to God. Serve Him. And have that hope of eternity. It may be that you can do that privately on your own, but it may be that you desire to do it publicly before those assembled today. We encourage you to so do. We'll help you in any way we possibly can. The invitation is extended at this time. If there is anyone who needs to respond to the call, we call upon you now to stand, to come forward while together we stand, while we sing.